following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Landon. I am a pastoral intern here at the church, and I've been working here for about 4 or 5 months, and it's been a pleasure to be a part of Fathom and to join in the community with you all. So, a few weeks ago, I understand some of you ran a race, or it was a Tough Mudder. Is that right? Yes. Okay. I just wanted to make sure I had the right race down. So a couple of weeks ago, many people, I think it was 10 to 15 people in the church, ran this Tough Mudder. For those of you who don't know, Tough Mudder is a race. It's 12 miles, and there are every half mile, quarter mile, something like that, there's an obstacle, and they're very intense physical challenges and mental challenges and psychological challenges. But some crazy people who were part of this church did that for some strange reason. And for all of you who did, congratulations. That's quite an accomplishment. But in preparation for this race, people train. They run. They make sure they're in shape. They lift. They work out. They make sure that their body is in top physical form so that they can get through this race, so that they can perform all the tasks, get over all the obstacles. Right at the beginning of the race, you're all excited, you're ready to go, you're pumped up, you've got all the adrenaline running, and you're waiting for the gun to go off or whoever to say start. And then they say go and you take off. And then what happens? You hit the first obstacle and it's great, you've got all the adrenaline and you get through it no problem, and then you hit the second one. And then you hit the third one. And then you hit the fourth one. And then you hit the one where it zaps you with 10,000 volts. And then you have to crawl through like an underwater kind of tunnel with lots of smoke and gas in it, and it's obnoxious. And your body starts to break down a little bit. You start to hit your leg, and you get a bruise, or you pull your calf muscle as you run up the hill, or you scrape yourself as you fall into a large pit of water or mud. But the point is, as you continue along this race, your body begins to break down. It's no longer in top physical form because you've bruised it, you've scraped it up, you've pulled muscles, you have nicks here and there, and it hurts. It doesn't feel great. The way you were created to be, the way your body is intended to function, had begun to break down and to not work the way it was supposed to. And this morning we're in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And we're going to see today how this specific passage tells the story of creation and how it was intended to work and to function and to be a certain way. And yet it didn't. It got deformed, got messed up. And that's where Christ comes in. That's where Christ plays his role. That's where Christ shows us who he is and how he's designed to be, how he as God interacts with his creation. We're going to see how the creation as it was intended to be got deformed and nicked up and broken, and how Christ changes that. So if you would turn to Colossians 1, we're going to start reading in verse 15. I'm going to start with verses 15 and through 17. Colossians chapter 1. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What we see here is that Christ rules the old creation. And so what I want us to see, first of all, is that Christ is central to this entire passage. Even as we continue in the verses that follow, Christ is the point of this entire passage. Many of you have titles, and the title is Christ's preeminence, his supremacy. And so whenever we say that Christ rules the old creation, what we're seeing in these first three verses is that Christ is in a position of authority. He's in a position of rulership. He's in a position of lordship over all of the old creation. The first verse says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the image. He is the tangible representation, the physical representation of God on this earth. God who is invisible, God who can't be seen, who can't be sensed as tactilely, you can't touch him. Jesus is God, and yet we can touch him. He has come to earth. He is incarnate. He is the one who is here that we can actually see. And in seeing Jesus, specifically the people in the first century, in seeing Jesus, they saw God himself. And then whenever it says he's the firstborn, sometimes we think, whenever we say firstborn, we think, oh, he's the first person to be born. So whenever we talk about Chris's firstborn being Harper, she was the first child that he and Marcy had. But whenever Scripture, Paul is using this in the sense of Christ was first, he was there first, but not because he was first created. He was existent, and he's firstborn in the sense of he holds that position of authority. Old Testament times and the New Testament times, the firstborn carried a lot of responsibility. That's where all the inheritance passed. That's where, you know, the family line was passed on through the firstborn son. And so whenever we see this picture of Christ, it's that he is in the authority. He is to use a slightly, he's the big cheese. He's the big deal. He's a big deal. And that's what Paul is communicating to these people in Colossians. He's saying, Christ is a big deal. And we see that because he created everything. In him, all things were created on heaven and earth. And then he lists off these four words, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. These are all referencing like spiritual powers. Paul is telling these Colossians that Christ is ruling over the old creation. He is in authority over everything. And he's in authority even over the things that, as Chris talked about a couple of weeks ago, the Colossians have kind of incorporated their faith. You know, the pagan guy is really good to as Chris said, he's really good to his family, and so they wanted to be like the pagan guy. And the people who worshipped angels had this thing to offer, and so they're incorporating all of these things into their faith and into how they view their relationship with Christ. And it's no longer just Christ, it's no longer only God, but it's Christ and all of these other things. And Paul is saying, Christ is the only one who has any kind of authority to be in that position for you. We cannot be distracted from worshiping and focusing solely on Christ, because when we get distracted from focusing on him, we're no longer worshiping him as he's intended to be worshiped. We're worshiping other things. The Colossians needed to be reminded of this, and that's why Paul brings these things up. The picture that he paints is that everything that happened for creation to happen happened because of Christ and happened for Christ. Creation was created so that it could be subsumed under his authority, so that it could be subordinate under his authority, and that we could respond out of submission to who he is as the ruler of the old creation. Perhaps some of you know what it's like to be distracted from something. I don't know if any of this happens to you, but occasionally when I go into a store, I get distracted. I have this wonderful plan, and I'm heading into the store, and okay, I need milk, I need eggs, and I need cheese. And those are the three things that I need to survive for this week. But then I get into the store and I, you know, I see some bacon and I want to grab some bacon from the shelf. And then I see, you know, I see some cream puffs, maybe a baked pie, something like that. And I get distracted. And so I'm like, well, maybe I can get that. And oh, I could eat that. That would be good to eat. For me, I think the store that happens most to is in Cabela's. I walk into Cabela's, like, all right, okay, I need this one thing, and that is it. And then I spend 3 hours there and $250. But we get distracted so easily, right? We get distracted from our goal. Our goal is to come in and buy these specific things, and yet we get distracted, we wander off, we spend so much time. And the Colossians were getting distracted in the same way. Rather than focusing, keeping their eyes focused straight ahead and being consistent in focusing on Christ, they got distracted by angels, they got distracted by their pagan friends, they got distracted by any number of these other competing ideas. And I wonder how that happens to us. How do we get distracted from keeping our mindset straight on Christ? How do we deviate? How do we get drawn aside? I think sometimes the church as a whole gets distracted. And we don't overtly say we don't want to have anything to do with Christ. We're not completely turning our backs. But we're wandering slightly. Something else takes our attention. Something else grabs us and pulls us in and desires us to pay attention to it. Sometimes I think it can be materialism. We get so focused on earning enough money to be comfortable, earning enough money to pad our 401k so that we're comfortable and that we're safe and that we don't have to worry about anything in the future because we've got a nice nest egg. And that's not necessarily wrong, but is it distracting us? Are we becoming so intensely focused on earning the next dollar, on getting a nicer car, on upgrading our house, that we forget to stay truly focused on Christ? Maybe we get distracted by political parties. We think of this country and we think of our culture and we think, if only this party or this person or this individual or this law happened, that would fix it. That would make things better. And I'm not trying to get into politics here. That's not what I'm doing. Let me assure you. But if our focus becomes on that being what is transforming our culture and what is transforming us, we have lost focus. Maybe we get distracted by busyness. We get distracted by doing the next thing, being productive, making sure that we're always on top of things or we're accomplishing things. We want to earn the right to appear good in front of other people. If we have this job and this prestige, someone can look at us and say, you know, they're doing a great job. They're earning a lot of money. They work in a great company. They've got it made. We get distracted sometimes from keeping our focus completely and solely on Christ. And it's when we get distracted that we find ourselves in the situation that the Colossians found themselves in. Relying not solely on Christ, but incorporating other ideas into their worldview or focusing their attention on worshiping other things or devoting their time and their energy to other things besides to Christ and how he has transformed their life and how he has equipped them in the role that he plays as the ruler of the old creation. But then what we find in Colossians is not only that Christ is the ruler of the old creation, we also find that he's the ruler of the new creation. In verse 18, I'm going to read the next three verses. Verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or supreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what is this new creation? Where do we get this new creation idea? He inaugurates the new creation. And so we need to understand, take a closer look at this passage and figure out what that means. The picture that Paul paints here is of this old creation that was created back in Genesis, where God created everything good, and then the fall happened and deformed creation. It broke it in a way where creation, where humanity, where everything that is in existence no longer functions the way it was designed to function. It no longer lives under the authority of Christ. And it's through this this deformation or this morphing of this old creation that we see Christ enter this picture. Christ, as God incarnate, it says the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. As God incarnate, he is the only one who has any kind of ability to be able to transform that broken, deformed, dirty, old creation into what it was intended to be again. And yet that is what he comes to do. He comes as the incarnate God to reconcile everything that has been corrupted and to make things right. Everything that has been corrupted and deformed, he desires to make things new. And this is what the new creation is. It's the old creation reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through Christ's death on the cross and his payment of all of our sins, he reconciles all things to himself. He makes all things right. He inaugurates the cosmic reign of God. And we may look around us and say, well, it doesn't seem like it. People are being killed all over the place, and there's so much pain and brokenness and suffering. Where's this peace that Paul talks about at the end of this passage? And what I want to communicate is not that there is no peace, but that this peace has been inaugurated, and he is now the authority. He is the ruler of this new creation, and Satan no longer has the power to be the ruler of the creation. That's what that means. It means that on the cosmic level, Christ now rules, and Satan has been defeated. But there's still leftover evil, there's still residual evil, there's still brokenness that still exists. Earlier in the summer, several of us waged a war here at the lift. Every time we would go out to the trailer and begin to open it up and unload it and bring all the chairs and the tables and all of the lights and the drapes, we would get attacked by yellow jackets. There was a nest that was built, they had built right next to the trailer, and they would keep coming after us. And so eventually, somebody got wise and bought a can of wasp killer and sprayed it and defeated, if you will, the wasp nest. I'm going to use a little bit of dramatic language. It really wasn't that dramatic. But we killed the wasp nest, and it was taken care of. But what happened? Not all of the wasps were there, right? Not all of the wasps got sprayed. Some were off doing their thing somewhere else, and some were just flying around being angry. And that's a little bit what, like, has happened. Christ has defeated the powers of evil. He has defeated sin. He's defeated that nest of evil. And yet there are still powers of evil that are in this world that are still running around trying to cause havoc, trying to wreak havoc, trying to cause destruction, trying to prey on our brokenness. And it is only in the end of all, the consummation of all things, whenever Christ comes the second time, that everything will be made perfect and new. But he installs himself, Christ does, as the authority over all of the new creation. And this is embodied particularly in the church. He says he is the head. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first. So that's a little confusing. The firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? It means that he is the first person to actually resurrect from the dead into his resurrection body. And that after him, we will follow whenever he comes again the second time. After him, we will follow and we will be resurrected as the people of God, as his children, into the resurrection bodies. And we will live again with him. That's what it means for him to be the firstborn. And he inaugurates himself as the ruler of the new creation. He installs himself as the head of the church. He is in authority over us, and he is the one that rules and calls us to attention. He is the one who calls us to follow him in his position as being supreme and preeminent over all things. The preeminence of Christ is initiated in the reconciliation of all things. This preeminence, this supremacy, some of your translations say, this means he is above everything. It's not just a political kind of a power. It's not just a personal kind of power. It's not just just a position as God where he deserves worship. It's all of those things combined into one. Everything together combined into one. And that is the supremacy of Christ. That is the preeminence of Christ. So whenever we say the preeminence of Christ is initiated in the reconciliation of all things, we see that the old creation and the new creation all come together. And whenever he reconciles those things to be in right relationship to himself, that is what he is preeminent over. He is preeminent over the broken things right now, the pieces of this world that are hard for us, that are difficult, the suffering, the pain. And he's preeminent, he's supreme over the parts of the new creation that we get to see right now. When people come to Christ, whenever we get to gather together as the body of Christ in community and to worship him, to pray, to be in relationship with God, and to tangibly recognize and understand what it's like to be in relationship to God and to know that he walks with us through life. That is what Christ is in authority over. He is in authority over all those things. And I want us to get a picture of what it means for Christ to reconcile all things together. So I am not skilled enough in remodeling or home repair or anything particularly handy to be able to do this. But some people make a living off of buying houses that are awful, flipping them, and then selling them again. Or that's also what you do as part of, you know, buying a home. You improve it so that when you sell it, you make some money on top of that. But what happens whenever you buy kind of a fixer-upper home? You buy it, it becomes yours, but it's not as it's supposed to be. It's not as it's designed to be. And so whenever you buy that home, you work with the contractors, or if you're good enough, you work by yourself, and you come up with a plan of like, okay, we want to knock this wall out, we're going to take this island out, we're going to, you know, combine these two small, tiny bathrooms into one big bathroom. We're going to refinish the floors, we're going to paint the walls, we're going to put the trim around the front, we're going to tear out all those terrible bushes in the front, and we're going to make it look good. We're going to make it appear well. We're going to make it function as it's supposed to be function. Maybe you're putting in new appliances because the old ones don't work or are awful or incredibly energy and inefficient. But until those things actually happen, the house hasn't been made new. The house hasn't been completely transformed into what it's supposed to be. And so that is our picture, in some ways, of what it's like to live in this world now. Christ has already purchased the home. He's bought this world, and it's his. And he is working to reconcile, to redeem, to create new life where there was no life before. But it hasn't happened in its entirety yet. It hasn't come to complete fruition yet. And that is what we're waiting for. That is what we're desiring for. We're desiring for all things to be made new. And that is where our hope is, because we can rest in the confidence that everything has been made new and Christ is working in this world to make things new again. But how does that impact me? How does that impact you? What difference does it make in our lives if Christ has reconciled all things together? How should we change because of that? Let's look at verses 21 to 23 and see what Paul says. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and fast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." We are given the opportunity to be reconciled into the new creation. Jesus Christ reconciles humanity into the new creation. He invites us in to be a part of this new creation that he has inaugurated. He invites us to be a part of this new reality that is full of hope and that no longer has all of this death and destruction and sadness and despair in the way that happens when we are not part of Christ. He invites us out of that despair, out of that futility, to be a part of his new creation and to be a part of himself. And what we see that Paul is saying here is he's talking to the Colossians and saying, you were once in this place of complete alienation from God. Utter hostility, completely opposed to God and saying, I want nothing to do with you. You have no power in my life. You have no rule. You have no authority. And yet the Colossians made a choice and they came over here to this side and they said, we want to follow Christ. We want to follow him. We want to be a part of this new creation. We want to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ and to follow him with everything we are. But they got distracted. And so Paul has spent several verses encouraging and exhorting the Colossian believers to rid themselves of these distractions and to follow completely on Jesus Christ, to pursue him wholly and fully, and to leave these other competing ideas and worldviews behind. But this is also a personal invitation for other people in Colossae and for us to be a part of this new creation, to be a part of this world where we no longer are hostile in mind, where sin and depravity and brokenness no longer rule everything, but to be a part of this new creation where we are invited into reconciliation, where you're invited to be presented before God, holy, blameless, and without reproach. We're invited to stand before God and for him to look at us and say, there is nothing wrong with you. There is no sin. There is no depravity. There is no corruption. And that only happens through the work of Jesus Christ. It happens through nothing else on this earth, only through the work of Jesus Christ. Kind of a picture of how completely opposed to God Paul is painting these people to be is the Romeo and Juliet story of the Montagues and the Capulets. In this story, both of these families are so angry with each other, so completely opposed with each other, Someone from one family begins and kills one person from the other, and then that family kills a person from the other family, and it's just back and forth and back and forth, and there is no hope of reconciliation between the two families. Because both of them are so vehemently antagonistic towards the other. That is the picture of how opposed we are before Jesus Christ to God. We are so vehemently tied up in resisting God and living our own lives that it draws us away from Him. It draws us away from Him. And yet this reconciliation with Christ allows us to re-enter into relationship with Him. And we then are presented holy before Him. And this holiness, this blameness, this above reproachness is what is the hope of the gospel. That is what we have hope in. It's not that we're freed from everything that's hard on this earth. It's not that everything gets easy, and it's not that everything gets right exactly and we never struggle with anything again and nothing ever bad happens. It's that despite the brokenness that still exists in this world, that we have the hope that in the future all of that will be made right. And that it will be made new. And that we will be able to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That we will be able to spend eternity with God in His presence. And we will no longer have to worry or be pulled down or distracted by sin and brokenness. So my brother, and I never use illustrations about family members or people I know unless I ask them. So I talked with him last night, and he said it was okay to use this. But my brother, when he was probably 17 or 18, he was traveling to work down a country road, and he fell asleep at the wheel. Now, I used to live in the middle of Amish country, and the Amish don't use cars. They don't use anything motorized. And so there was an Amish man and his son that were walking along the side of the road. And whenever my brother fell asleep, he veered off and he hit them. And he put them in the hospital. Now, they recovered. Both of them ended up being fine. But there's the potential for a lot of bitterness. There's the potential for a lot of hatred. There's a potential for a lot of hurt. And for there to be a rift that was driven between the community that is so close in the Amish world and my brother, who had come very, very close to actually killing one of their members. My dad took my brother to the hospital to visit these two people and to make sure that they were okay. And while they were there, one of the members of the community who was there to visit this person walked up to my brother and said, "We want you to know that we forgive you. We want you to know that we don't hold anything against you. We as a community are forgiving you because we know there was no intentional wrongdoing. We know that you didn't mean to do this, and we want to forgive you." And that is a picture. That is the picture of the reconciliation that happens through Christ. Because whenever we trust in Christ, whenever we place our faith in Jesus, He looks at us and says, "I forgive you. I no longer hold you accountable for the things that you have done. I no longer place you as being responsible for the wrongdoing that you have done in your life. But I invite you to be reconciled and to be forgiven because of your relationship with Jesus Christ." That is the picture of reconciliation that we have. And yet there are two things that happen whenever we're confronted with this opportunity for reconciliation. There's one that says, I don't want anything to do with that. I can't accept that. Why is it okay for me to do these horrible things and then to just say that I want to live in submission to Christ and then that just makes everything go away? I can't accept that. That's too easy. There's no way that I can live my life like that. I can't forgive myself. Why? How can God forgive me? And yet that is the exact thing that Christ does. Even though we can't possibly do anything to earn his favor, even though we can't possibly be so good as to appear righteous before him, through his Son, Jesus Christ, we're allowed to do that. And so my question for you this morning is, if you're in that place of saying, I can't accept that, I'm trying to get myself a little bit good over here before I do that, or I can't possibly earn my way to Christ. He can't possibly look well on me, look favorably on me. You're right, he can't. Not because of anything you do. So my challenge to you is to examine, what are the things that are preventing you from accepting that? What is standing in the way of you saying, God, I want to be a part of this new creation? What is preventing you? Is it something you've done in the past? Is it the problem of evil? Is it looking at this world and seeing so much evil and saying, I can't believe in you, God? Or is it something else? And my challenge to you is this morning that you would think about that. And if you want to talk to us about anything related to that, please talk with Chris or I or one of the elders after the service. We'd love to talk with you more about that and to walk through that journey with you. Maybe you're in a different place. Maybe you're over here and you're a follower of Christ and you've professed to follow Christ and to be in right relationship with him, and yet you feel distracted or pulled away from fully and completely following Christ. There's something in your life that is hard for you. And whenever Paul exhorts the Colossians to persevere and to say, continue in the faith, steadfast, steady, believing the way you have been taught, believing in the hope of the gospel, there are some days where you're not sure if you still do or you still want to. And my encouragement to you is, if you find yourself in that place, again, come talk to somebody, whether it's Chris or me or one of the elders or somebody else that you really trust and value in your life. Talk with somebody about that. Invite somebody else into that process and allow them to speak words of encouragement, but also to walk through that journey with you and to help you see the truth that's found in Scripture. And so whether you find yourself in a place where you're completely alienated and hostile to God, or whether you have accepted the work of Christ and you have acknowledged his preeminence in all things and you've seen how he is preeminent in the reconciliation of all things, whichever place you find yourself in, persevere. Come to Jesus. Know that he is the Lord, that he is the ruler of all things, that he is the ruler of the new creation, and that he reconciles all things, including you, including you, including you, and including me. He reconciles all things to himself. And that is what we are invited into. That is what we get to be a part of. We get to be a part of Christ taking that old creation that's been deformed and corrupted and distorted and made dirty, and he creates it and he works in it to make all things new. So going back to the tough mudder analogy, After you get done with the race, I haven't run one of these, but I've heard stories from some people, and it's on good authority. But whenever you're done, you're done. You're tired, you're exhausted, you're bruised, you're sore, you're achy. And yet as the weeks go by, and as you get to work some of that lactic acid out, and you get to take a shower, and you get to rest, and to get some sleep, your body begins to improve. You feel better, you get better. You get back to that place you were at the beginning of the Tough Mudder, where your body is operating and acting as it's designed to be and as it should be. And you get back to a place of wholeness and healthiness. And that is what Christ has invited us into. He's invited us to be joined to him in community, in a place where all of those things have been redeemed and reconciled to him, where all of those things have been reconciled to him, and to where we can be made new, where all things can be made new. So this morning, where are you at? Where are we at? Do we need to ask him to make things new in our life? Do we need to rededicate ourselves and to say, God, I have wandered astray, and in this area, I need you to make me new? Or are we living rightly? Are we living in the newness of life? Are we living in hope, in the hope of the gospel? That is, that we stand before Christ perfect and blameless and above reproach. He has reconciled all things to himself, and his preeminence, his supremacy, his above all things-ness is what invites us and begins that process of reconciliation with himself so that we can live in the newness of creation. So the question is, where are you at this morning? And I want us to ask more than just where are we at, but where are we at and where will we go? Will we turn our life over to Christ? Will we rededicate our life to Christ? Will we continue to persevere and to follow Christ? Those are the questions that we must ask ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the work of your Son. We are so grateful that your Son has reconciled all things to himself and has made all things new. And we're so grateful that you have invited us to be a part of that. God, and may we know today, and may we never forget over the days that come, this week and this month and this year, and for the years that we have on this earth ahead of us, may we never forget the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ that allows us to be reconciled, that brings about reconciliation of all things. May we live in constant remembrance and be constantly reminded of this truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.